Well, let's go to Ephesians and let us attend ourselves this morning to looking at down around about verse 8. We're focusing on the fundamentals, chapter 2. And what we're trying our best to do is focus on those fundamentals to breed a great familiarity with them, so that in every way, when it comes time to give a reason for the hope that is in us, we can bring those fundamentals to the forefront of our minds and focus on them in such a way that others will see them. See, that is the prime objective of what we do as believers. We're to operate in such a way that men may see our good works. That is one of the first things that Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount, or in the Sermon on the Mount. If you want to hold your hand there in Ephesians real quick and turn back to Matthew chapter 5. This wasn't in my notes, but this is, I think, very important that we see this for ourselves before we begin this lesson. We are to be, in verse 13, chapter 5 of Matthew, we're to be the salt of the earth. And the salt that we're speaking of here is that is laced with the gospel. And the gospel is, by the way, salty. It really is. It can season a believer, and at the same time, it can get into the wounds of the heathen and drive them crazy. It does two things anyway. It either convicts unto salvation, this is talking about the gospel now, or it convicts unto damnation. Now, you understand, what is conviction? Well, the conviction is on the damnation side that it ain't true, and so folks go in unbelief right to hell because of unbelief. But we are the salt of the earth. But the salt hath lost his savor. Then it's not good for anything. Wherewith shall it be salted? It's just to be cast out and be trodden under the foot of men. And we don't want the gospel to ever be that. We don't want our testimony to ever become that. We want to protect our testimony. We want to keep it vital. We want to keep ourselves so that when we are before men, our testimony and the gospel that's in it does that what it's supposed to do. It seasons the veteran, or it seasons the believer, but it also, in the same sense, it causes a burn in the heathen. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle but put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. Such is our lives that it ought to be seen that we are truly full-fledged followers of Jesus Christ. Your light should shine that way. And it says to let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So when we're talking about focusing on the fundamentals and breeding familiarity with them, then what we're doing is we're trying to get men to focus on those fundamentals by how we live them out, how we talk about them, how that we make them prominent in our daily living and affairs so that men may see Christ Jesus. And we want the whole world to see. Now, there's going to be a whole host of folks that don't want anything to do with him. They're going to hate it when they see Christ in you, and they're going to do everything they can to shut you up, stop you. We're seeing that already. But on the same token, we're to be about finding God's people. Now, we don't know who they are. We don't have a list of who they are. I'm talking about those who are going to be saved. But when and if God puts them before us, we need to be ready with the gospel. Look at 2 Timothy real quick. 2 Timothy, I don't know why I'm out of my notes here, but this is okay. Maybe this is what the Holy Spirit wants this morning. Maybe the Holy Spirit wants us to get over in these things for a while. But look down in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. And Paul is speaking about what his role is. Verse 10 of chapter 2. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. He didn't know who they were. Paul preached to all men indiscriminately. It didn't matter who they were. He shared with them the gospel. It's my telephone. What it does, if I get email, it goes off. So let me turn it down. I forgot to turn it down before I come to church. But that's the extent of what we're to be doing. We are, in the sense of it, out on patrol, on a search mission. And we find these when they respond to the gospel. Sometimes they come to us. Many times we go to them, but that is our role. Look at verse 10 again and mark it for yourself. This is what I'm to be doing. It's what you ought to put there. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It doesn't matter what it takes. It doesn't matter what you have to endure. That's our mission. God has ordained it such. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, teaching them these things that we are learning, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Capisce? That's Italian for get it? Now, to give you just a little glimpse of what Paul did in many times in these kind of situations, if you remember, he was at Corinth. And at Corinth, he was just absolutely just vexed because of the fact that no matter how hard he preached, it didn't seem like that anybody was listening. Back in chapter 18 of Acts, it got so bad that he was ready to shake the dust off his feet and leave Corinth. He was ready to go. But in chapter 18, verse 9, the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision and told him, be not afraid, in verse 9 of Acts 18. I wait for you to see this. He said, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. Did you hear that? Now, Jesus is not talking about those that already believe. He's talking about the ones that are going to believe. There's a lot of folks who just don't believe this when I tell them this, but that's exactly what he's talking about. I have much people in this city. Jesus is saying to Paul in this vision, there's a bunch of folks here I'm going to save. So don't go. And Paul, verse 11, continued there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. And by the way, know this. It's not up to us anyway whom God will save. It's up to him. Go back to chapter 13. And look down, verse 46. Go ahead and go back to 45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, talking about the Jews, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. Now look what the last line says. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now when Jesus said, I have much people in this city, talking about Corinth, that may be the case everywhere. And if they have been ordained to eternal life, they will believe. That's what that says. You won't believe how men fight that. No, they believe first and then they were ordained to eternal life. That's not what that says. Well, read it again. Let's read it again. Everybody look at the words. And as many as were ordained to eternal. What does that mean? Predestined by having their name written in the book of life of the Lamb before the foundation of the world, believed. Now, they weren't saved back there. No. In eternity past, but they were predestined or elected to be saved in eternity present, wherever it is that God had laid out for them to be saved. Reggie was supposed to be saved here. It's fixed. It's already done. But it's the same for you. God ordained you to eternal life, and as a result, sent someone to preach the gospel to you, and the gospel was made effectual to your heart and mind by the Holy Spirit and gave you the ability to repent of your sin and believe. Else you wouldn't. That's another, boy, I'm so far off my notes, but that's another big harbinger that we have to deal with, men who always want to enthrone themselves and dethrone God. Go to Galatians. You're not that far from Ephesians. Go to Galatians with me. And remember what Galatians 2:20 says. And don't let it ever out of your mind to the extent that you think you are somebody and that you've arrived and attained to the highest level of faith. You haven't. Here's what it says in chapter 2 of Galatians, verse 20. You ought to have this underlined in your Bible, or at least on a 3x5 card stuck everywhere. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I. Paul says, it's not me. For surety, it's not me. But Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in this flesh, I live by my faith in the Son of God. Isn't that great? My faith in the Son of God. Don't argue with me, Ted. It's what it says. My faith in the Son of God. It doesn't say that at all. He's right. I live by the faith of the Son of God. Notice that, faith of the Son of God. It is his faith granted to us in his imputed righteousness that gives us the ability to live in Christ, to do as we do. He loved us and gave himself for us, and that granted that to us. Now, isn't that great? Most certainly it is, Ephesians chapter 2 now. Now, one of the things that we've already said several times and we've preached on it a million times is the fact that we have twin gifts given to us in chapter 2, verse 8 of Ephesians. These twin gifts are grace and faith. If God did not shower us with grace, and after reading Galatians 2:20, providing for us faith, then we would not be able to believe. And Paul wants this to burn into our minds, that it's not of us. It is a gift of God, not of any works either that you've done, lest any man should boast. Now this morning, for just a little while, let's talk about those works he's talking about. If we believe the definition of grace, then it can never be works of any kind. Because if the definition of grace is unmerited favor, that means that we have received that grace as a complete gift of which we've had nothing to do with or earned. Unmerited favor. Unmerited. Now, if it said merited favor, that would mean that you've done something to receive that favor. But it says unmerited favor in the definition. Grace is unmerited favor. Meaning that not only have you not done anything to merit God's grace, you couldn't bring anything to merit God's grace. In the impeccability of who the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are and have as their persons, there is nothing that we have that we can bring that can entice them to do anything. There is nothing you can seduce them with. Notice they used the word to seduce. The reason I use the word seduce is because, remember, the serpent seduced Eve. Eve listened to what he had to say and believed that what he had was what she needed. You can talk all you want to and make great swelling speeches about how good you are, what you've done, what you're able to do, but none of that means anything to God. God doesn't need anything. God cannot be enticed or seduced by anything. It's all his anyway. And so as a result of it, grace then is unmerited. If you receive grace, it is a gift of God because he wanted to give it to you. Now that's Paul's treatise in chapter 1, verse 5. God having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. His good pleasure. He decided. He wanted to. Extraneously from anything that you could do or bring. The fascinating side of this is that there is nothing in you or of you or that anything you might be able to get that would cause God to do this. And by the way, when he decided to do it was not this afternoon when, you know, you might have been saved. No, this is granted before the world ever began. Because grace, I'm talking kind of crazy, the Benadryl talking in some places here. I'm trying to get my words together. Hold on here. Grace was granted before the world ever was. It started when he penned your name in his life book. That's when grace started. And it stayed in its viable unit, if you would, until the day the Lord had set for you to be saved. And he extended that grace outward by the gospel, and the Holy Spirit came by the grace of God and opened up your ears, opened up your heart that you might believe it. Remember, you were ordained to eternal life, and thus you believed. But it's grace. Now notice that it's grace through faith. You're saved through faith. But again, we've done showed you in Galatians 2:20 that it's not your faith. It's a faith granted you by the Lord, the faith of Jesus Christ, to believe, or else you wouldn't. It is nonsense for us, from a logical perspective, from a human side of viewing things, to believe that a man was born of a virgin. I mean, that don't make sense. It never happened before then, and it hasn't happened since then. So there's not enough evidence in our puny minds anyway, that's what we think, for that to ever occur. That's nonsense. Nor do we believe that somebody was killed on the cross, buried in a tomb, a hewn out rock cave, if you will, with a stone sealed over it and the thing sealed up with Roman soldiers, and they come out very much alive. Walked around alive, ate with their folks, materialized where you wanted to, etc., etc. It's nonsense. It's utter nonsense. You've got to believe this nonsense. But with grace through faith applied to us, granted to us, we believe every bit of that. I mean, really think about it. You know, really and truly, the most incredibly stupid thing to do is get on a plane where you can't see the pilots. I mean, think about it. You don't ever get to see those. Oh, you might see them walking down the concourse, but you don't even know if that's your pilots. Because when you get ready on the plane, they're already up front in the cockpit and the door closed. Locked. So, you know, for all you know, there may be a chimpanzee up there flying that plane. Huh? Think about that. I mean, that's stupid. Really stupid. But we do it. And so when I read the Word of God, and here is given to me the ability to see into this, and it peer back into my face with these details, and I believe it, you know that has to be God. Because we wouldn't do it otherwise. Even now, we have much trouble on some things to grasp, even as believers. As seasoned veterans, as Ted and I are, for example, Fred back there, there's some things we look at and we go, how can that be? But then we believe it because the Holy Spirit gives us an identifying. Yeah. Oh. Yeah, after reading it 50 times, 100 times, 1,000 times. So that's the way God does business. Yeah, He is the one that brings these things to us. Jesus says He will show these things to you. He will speak of me. And what He does is He makes all these things understandable and literal to our hearts and mind. That's why I am a literalist when it comes to the Word of God. I believe everything it says. I know there's a mixture of metaphors in here. I know that there's examples and types and shadows and this and that. But the Holy Spirit has never failed in bringing those things into its right view for me to believe. That's why that we cannot boast, verse 9, about any of this. It's not of us. We in our puny minds and hearts could not in any way began to discern this, to develop this, and then to absolutely take it in and digest it to where we would have faith. It has to be granted by God. Now, verse 10 gives us an idea of how this takes place. Verse 10, we are His workmanship. If we just take everything else out of verse 10 and just go with His workmanship, then that helps us to understand what has transpired. It's been God from the beginning who has made these things so in us. There's no way, looking back at verse number 1 or verse number 5, that we could quicken ourselves or make ourselves alive being dead in trespasses and sin. We couldn't do it. Nor if we were physically dead could we make ourselves alive as Christ did to Lazarus. We don't have that ability. So it's Him working in us to bring us to salvation. Fascinatingly so, it's amazing how God sometimes, the Holy Spirit working as He does, because the wind is who He is, the pneuma, blows where He will. And we may hear the sound of the wind outside. We may even see the effects of the Holy Spirit, but we don't know where He's going to go. We don't know who He's going to light on. But we know that He's working continually to bring someone to salvation. No one brings himself. No one's able in any way to get themselves to a position of being saved. It is the full workmanship of the Holy Spirit, creating us, look at verse 10 again, creating us in Christ Jesus unto good works, causing us to do things for the Lord that in our heathen state we would have never done. Our conversation in the past was ruled by the prince of the power of the air, and we were not only the children of disobedience, but the children of wrath, even as others. But now we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, and we do them as a result of the grace granted us and the faith granted us that we might. And one of the grand things about this is that it will be so in every believer, because verse 10 says, God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. It's ordained. Ordained in this sense means that this has been set in time, predestined by God for us to do. And we will do it. If God says it's so, it's so. That's the whole side, if you would, of Romans 8:29. For whom He did foreknow, them He predestinated to be conformed to his son. Now what that means, what the son was doing here in his love and mercy and grace upon this planet is the same thing that we're to be doing and will do if the Holy Ghost is truly in us. That's a fact of it. So, verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And the reason why we can't boast is we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them, not for salvation, but as a result of salvation, verse 8 and 9. Now, Paul wants to make sure that after he has written these things, verses 1 through verse 10, to the saints now at Ephesus, he wants to make sure that the Gentiles amongst them understand where they have been before salvation was granted them. Verse 11, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision would be the Jews, in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. That separation was total. The one that really stands out in the list is that in verse 12 that says, and without God. And so when we look back from verse 1 down to verse 10, we see in that God's gracious hand, his unmerited favor, has certainly done an incredible work. If we're in that bad of a shape, and we couldn't come to God, it was obvious that he had to come get us.
I think that's something that a lot of people don't understand. Not only did we not, we could not, we would not do it without the intervention of the Holy Spirit. We just would not seek God, period.
You are 100% right. No man in and of himself will seek God. Well, the thing about it is that it's a little deeper than that, Janice. What it comes down to is not that we don't think we're doing anything wrong, it's that we just don't want God, period. Yeah. That really and truly, it's not about what we've done wrong in the first place, other than this, that we have absolutely sinned against God in our unbelief of him. But I'll just say it again one more time, that if we had never sinned, still we would be in the crosshairs of God's judgment because we're under the original sin of Adam. And genetically and spiritually, we're without God, and we cannot have God unless we have been changed by the imputed righteous Christ that we can.
Most people don't think that they need God. I can make it on my own. I made it on my own. I did this on my own. I don't need God.
That's right.
I'm sure. Certainly. I don't disagree with anything you say. But, you know, I believe that's a small portion of folks. I think what the whole big issue is that for the sense of it, they just don't want in any way to be bothered outside of their little scheme of things. Certainly, because, you know, Romans chapter 1 says they hold the truth in unrighteousness. It's not that they don't know. It's just that they refuse to do anything outside their little scheme. And they don't want anything outside their scheme. And so what they do is they do what Cain does. They build up a pretty altar for themselves, or they worship four-footed beasts and animals, or they do this and they do that, and they say, this is my God.
Yeah, talk about the little altar down in Haiti. I've seen many of them. The voodoo priests, they're the people that think they have a big flag up on a pole, but it marks them. But they have an altar.
Fred's talking about the altar that is down in Haiti and how the folks bring things laid on the altar outside the voodoo priest's door, and he gets all the good stuff. They do the same thing in Japan and other countries too that were without God. Yeah, yeah. And which gives me a good idea. I'm going to build one out inside the church here because I'm needing some stuff. Huh? Oh. Well, I felt that arrow real deep. Now, notice verse 13. And I've always told you, I love verses that many times begin with the word but. I do. And the reason why is it's going to be a change there. Like over in verse 4, for example, in verse 1, 2, and 3, we see how dastardly we are. But then verse 4, God intervenes. It can, it can. But can wipe everything. But notice that, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. And then in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, yes, it did. You who sometimes were far off are made nigh or are brought nigh. Well, no, wait a minute. Let's just let it stand. Are made nigh by the blood of Christ. I ain't going to say brought. We're made. It's a transformation, not a reformation. That is one of the things that we must remember. We don't get reborn, we get transformed. We're actually made nigh. We're brought into relationship with God. We are made one of his. And as a result of that, verse 14, he is our peace, who has made both one and have broken down the middle wall partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain that enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. Now, made nigh, made nigh. I want to go back to those two words. Remember, whom the Son of God makes free is free indeed. 8:32 of John states that unequivocally. We don't need to mess with Scripture at all in that. It is not set free, it is made free, signifying not a reformation, but a transformation, signifying the fact of a complete and total change. In the same regard, being made nigh is to be said to being recreated into the very family of God by the blood of Christ. Being dipped in his blood gives us a immediate appearance in the family of God. Now let me say that word appearance. The only ones that are in the family of God are the ones that had the blood applied. Are you listening? Only them. Only them. I always have loved the song, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." Back when we preached in Exodus in that particular chapter concerning the death angel flying over Egypt, and whereby God had told Moses to tell the children of Israel to slay the lamb. And they had to set it apart to make sure it was clean, it had no blemish in it. And then they slayed the lamb, and they took hyssop and dipped in his blood, and they put it on the doorpost, the lintels of the doorpost. And then at nighttime, the father of the house, the head of the house, would hold his staff in his hand, and he'd eat that lamb that had been slain and with bitter herbs, ready to go out of Egypt. And that night when the death angel came through, all who had that blood applied to the doorpost and to follow those instructions, the death angel passed over them. All who didn't, the firstborn died of both of men and cattle. Who are the firstborn? If it was a girl that was firstborn, she died. And the cattle as well. And so in the sense of this, what we're seeing for us is the blood being applied to us, verse 13, made nigh by the blood of Christ. And as a result, he is our peace with God. Remember that enmity means, in a sense, war with God. We're at war with God. God is angry at us all the day long because of our sin. But Christ Jesus comes and appeases the Father's anger and makes peace with Him for us, literally breaking down the middle wall of partition between us and Him. We had a good friend one time, loved him, he's all gone on to be with the Lord, who had taken this and was convinced the middle wall of partition is between the uncircumcision and the circumcision. And I had a hard time convincing him. He said, no, there's no wall between us and the Jews. None whatsoever. In every sense, if they're not saved and we're not saved, we're on par. What the real problem is this middle wall partition between us and God that has to be dealt with. That's the thing. There's that wall that separates us is the totality of our sin. And until that thing is torn down, we cannot get to God. Christ comes and demolishes it for us and brings us in. Boy, I'm so glad He did. I could take the biggest sledgehammer. I couldn't make a dent in that wall. I'd get me a wrecking ball and a crane. Not even a chip. That's true in the sense of what you're saying, but you know, we're talking the metaphors about cranes and things like that. We're talking about our inability to do anything with that wall. He can't. That's most certain. I agree 100%. But as we talk about it in metaphors, we're trying to make people understand the severity of our sin. See, that's what that word enmity brings out. Verse 15, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, the war, the terrifying thing that caused us to be at odds with God, our sin, the heinousness of it, the terrifying felons that we are, had to be dealt with. And so what does He do? Verse 16, He reconciles us unto God in one body by the cross, having killed off the enmity thereby. Now, here's the deal about it in the real sense of, notice it says killed off the enmity. That enmity is also Satan. And he was laid waste at the cross. And so now, verse 18, through Christ, we have access by one Spirit, capital S, notice that, one Spirit, unto the Father. The work of the great Paraclete, the one who comes along beside, is helping us and bringing us and helping our sanctification, et cetera, to one day we will be beside Him. Right now, we are in Him through the Spirit. So, verse 19, you're no more strangers, you're no more foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, he tells those Gentiles at Ephesus, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, just as much as the Jews were, those who were elect in the Old Testament. And he says that we are also built upon Jesus Christ Himself, being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, all the lively stones, as Peter calls them, are framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are, you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. And you know what 1 Corinthians 6 says, that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He resides in us. And that is something that we ought to pay close attention to with our living and such, that we grieve Him not. You know, we can grieve the Holy Spirit. He has feelings. He sees all. He knows all. And certainly, being with us continually, it is certain that our sins can grieve Him. And well, I don't think it can be He erects any, but we can. Yeah, because 9 times out of 10... we start feeling really guilty about our sins if we don't deal with them immediately. And what we'll do is the devil will come and he'll start saying, you can't live this life and he ain't going to take you back. And, you know, you've sinned and, boy, he's had enough of you. It's not so. He treats us as sons. And sometimes he has to spank his children to get them back in line if we will don't judge ourselves. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Got a few minutes. Let me just point that out to you once again. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul, writing to the Corinth church, tells those saints there that they had misused the Lord's Supper. And in doing so, they had literally eateth and drinketh, or worldly, verse 29, and drinketh damnation to themselves, not discerning the Lord's body. And as a result, here's the chastisement. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Now, I just heard a sermon not too long ago about two stages of that sleep. One is asleep to the extent that you don't hear the good things of God to your blessing. And the other one is that you literally take it out of this world early because you won't deal with your sin. And I can see both sides. I can see where many have gone to sleep. Believers have gone to sleep because they've let sin dull their senses. And it can. Your sin, if not dealt with, can dull your senses. Most certainly. Most certainly. That alone can do it. But your sin can really aggravate it. Don't we know it? And most certainly we must apply ourselves to the reading and understanding of the Word of God daily, because the devil sure knows how to throw the blinders on us. Verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. If we judge ourselves, we'd see our sin for what it is, and immediately repent and apologize to God. The apology part is the most important. I'm sorry, Lord. Same thing with you were growing up at home. You would tell your mom and dad, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I did that. I'm sorry. And I'll never do it again. You might even try that to the police. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to go fast. The trunk monkey is the one who's driving, not me. But here we are. He says, verse 32, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. And so there's the understanding of what we ought to do as a result of the devil trying to re-erect that wall of partition between us and God. He can't. He'll make it like it's there. He'll build up a facade before us and say, see, and we might believe him for a moment. But there's one thing about it. The Holy Spirit is not going to let you languish in sin very long. That's the reason there's chastisement. The Holy Spirit is going to bring that to your memory. And then if you still continue, if you're one of God's own, believe it, brother and sister, he's going to put you right into the midst of his chastisement. And I dare say how many ways he can chastise you. I mean, this is just one of two or three of them right here in verse 30. It can go a lot worse. It really can. All right. So there we have it. Our focus on the fundamentals today is it's by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift to God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And that was what we were before we were saved. We were graceless. We were faithless. We were without hope in the world, without God in the world. There was a wall of partition between us, but God, who is rich in mercy, wherewith he loved us, has quickness together and quickness together with Christ Jesus, and tore down that wall, and now we have free access to the throne of grace and the grace for which we stand, and in the hope of a life eternal with him. I think that's pretty good, don't you? And we need to remember that sufficient is that grace to provide for us all that's necessary to be with God. One day this life is going to be over. And I'm not a nihilist. There is something beyond this world. And I am convinced that is Jesus Christ and the Father and the Holy Spirit and all the saints gone before us in a land that is fairer today. And by faith we now see it afar. And the Father waits over the waves to prepare us a dwelling place there.
God never had to rewrite his book. Mormons rewrote theirs. Islam just rewrote theirs. You know, they have to go up three changes. You know,
Well, it's, you know, if you ever read some of those books and do a comparison with the Word of God, you have to come away just laughing. Because really and truly, they try to play on Scripture. The Quran is just very bad about playing on the Word of God and changing up some of the words. Yeah, well, that's why he's the Antichrist in this real sense. But I'm thankful for the fact that those whom the Lord has saved gives them the ability to see those things for what they are and steer them away from them completely. I have nothing in those. I have nothing in any other translation, period. I'm stuck where I'm at, and I'm proud to be stuck.
Yes.
You know, we talk about King James, but have you ever been to King James?
I have. No, there's places in there that sure need some tightening up.
Back years ago when it first came out, up in the front, there was a little symbol up there, and it was a pentagram. They took it out after what had happened.
I didn't know that.
The first few editions came out, had a pentagram.
Oh, yeah, I do. Yes, it is. One of the things that folks ought to heed and they never do is this. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. I know it. I know it. Once again, the devil's ploy is to try to get us to see things differently. Let's pray. Father, grateful we are this morning for your word. Grateful for this time in it. Grateful for the things that you've given us out of it, and how grateful you are that we're able to understand the greatest portion of it by your Holy Spirit. And we know that someday when we leave this walk to life, we'll have perfection to be able to see it all for what it is, for you will explain it to us yourself. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and glorify the flesh into heaven with a new body, with a new heart and new mind there, that will be fixed totally for the ages. No more sin, no more doubt, no more crying, no more disease and sickness. But oh, the special and complete wonderment of heaven itself through you, Christ Jesus, and your blood. Go with us now. Help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.